This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. But now, before we dig into Judges chapter 1, I'd like to first consider some background information on this book. I should first point out that the book of Judges, well, it never actually announces its author. And while we know that the words of the entire Bible were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's still a question about the identity of the person that God used to pen this material. According to tradition, the prophet Samuel was the author of Judges, and seeing how this book was written sometime between 1045 and 1000 BC, then the author would have lived shortly after this period of Israel's history, which we now refer to as the time of the Judges. And since Samuel was, in fact, the last of the judges who actually lived during this period of time, then he certainly fits this qualification, and so the tradition makes good sense. Now, in order to understand this entire book, it'll help us to first know that the book of Judges actually covers a period of time after Joshua's death up to the time just before the anointing of Israel's first king. And within this span of time, the Lord raised up a succession of judges to lead his chosen people. As a matter of fact, there were actually 15 people who served as judges during this period of time, and as we make our way through this book, we're going to learn more about these leaders known as judges. Now, if I had to pick a theme for this book, then it would probably be something like this. Complete obedience is always better than incomplete obedience. Or complete obedience is better than partial obedience. Or how about this for a theme? Biblical compromise results in bad consequences every single time. Now, the reason for a theme such as this is based on the fact that throughout this period of time and throughout this book, we'll find the people of God constantly compromising on their obedience to God. There was some level of obedience, but it was partial or incomplete obedience. And as a result, well, they found themselves losing ground both nationally as well as spiritually. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our examination of Judges chapter 1. I'd like you to look with me, beginning there at verse 1. There we read, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now, I want to stop right here and consider how in the opening verse of this chapter, we're instantly reminded of the fact that the people of God, they'd been in the land of promise for a few years, probably several years at this point, and yet they still had yet to rid their inheritance, the land of promise, of the ungodly people who were already living there when they arrived. Therefore, the people of Israel, they asked the Lord for help. They asked Him for direction and instruction so that they could go and conquer the Canaanites who were living there. And beginning there at verse 2, we learn that the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's calling upon the descendants of Israel's fourth son, Judah, to lead this first campaign against the Canaanites. And I'll remind you here that the tribe of Judah would not only become the kingly tribe of Israel, but it was also the tribe through which the Lord Jesus Christ, our promised Messiah, would come. And much like the tribe of Judah, and much like they led this charge against the Canaanites, well, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he will eventually return and lead the charge against those nations who will seek to destroy his chosen people. Well, after accepting this challenge from the Lord, Judah then ended up joining together with the descendants of Israel's second son, Simeon. And together they went up against the Canaanites as well as the Perizzites. And there in verse 4 we learn that the Lord delivered them into their hand. And that's a key to understanding where true victory comes from. True victory comes from the Lord. And the Lord was giving them the victory over these nations. As a result, they ended up killing 10,000 men there at Bezek. Now, as we consider why God would help the Israelites slaughter all of these people, it's important for us to first understand that the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they were cruel and they were actually horrible people. As a matter of fact, both biblical and extra-biblical evidence will easily demonstrate that these nations were actually engaging in religious rituals of all kinds of just horrible things, which included child sacrifice, incest, bestiality, homosexual practices, and cultic prostitution of both men and women. Not only that, but they were violent and they were aggressive people. And they would have done everything possible to destroy the people of God. As a result, God decided that their time of judgment had come. And listen, the king of Canaan, he even admitted this on the day of his defeat. With this in mind, look with me again. I'd like to begin reading at verse 5. There we learn that the armies of Judah and Simeon found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now here in these verses, we find this king who is known as Adoni-Bezek, or in English, he would be called the Lord of Lightning. And though he probably picked this name for himself, the Canaanite king was quick to admit that God was actually punishing him for all the kings that he had tortured along the way in his attempt to go total pinky on the brain on the world. He wanted to conquer the world and really tortured all these kings that he conquered along the way. There were actually 70 kings who sat under his table, gathering scraps, missing all of their toes and thumbs. From this, it's important for us to remember that the Lord might allow people to live in unrepentant sin for a season of their life, but there's going to be a point in time when he says enough is enough. There's going to be a point in time when he says, I've let this go on far too long, and now it's time for punishment. And you better believe that it's at that point in time that the Lord will pour out his perfect punishment upon the unrepentant. And they're going to know within themselves that they're only getting what they deserved. People who in this day and age are saying, well, when I stand before God, I've got questions for him, and I'm going to, you know, say what gives with this and that. And no, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to drop to our knees and we're going to worship him. And those who are in their sins still, they will know how guilty they are as they see themselves in light of the holiness of God. Now, if this concerns you, then I encourage you, follow the instructions that the Apostle Peter gave when he declared, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Listen, the Lord wants to blot out our sins. He wants to refresh us with his grace, but we must first choose to receive this gift of grace by repenting of our sins and through conversion, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after defeating the Lord of Lightning, the children of Judah continued this campaign against the Canaanites. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me, we'll pick up there at verse 8. There we learn that the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, for the sake of clarity, it's important to point out that Jerusalem was, at this point in time, a city which was inhabited by a Canaanite tribe known as the Jebusites. And while Judah went in and destroyed this city, it's sad to say that it wasn't long before the descendants of Israel's 12th son, Benjamin, he ended up allowing, and his descendants ended up allowing, that is, these Canaanites to sneak back in and return. But now I'm getting ahead of our text here, and we'll get to that here in a few minutes. But for now, let's go back to the campaign at hand. Look with me there at verse 9. There we read that afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa, his wife. Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to a great man of God whose name was Caleb. And I'll remind you here that when Moses chose 12 spies to send into the land of promise to see what it was like, Caleb was one of the young men who was chosen and part of this group. He was actually the one chosen from the tribe of Judah. Not only that, but he was also the one who dismissed the concerns of those 10 spies who returned and gave a bad report. Remember, there was 10 of the 12 who were just like, "Oh, we can't go in. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers. Impossible." Well, Caleb was the one who was like, "No, you're crazy. God's got this." It was there at Hebron where he encouraged all the Israelites to obey the Lord and to go ahead and enter the land. And listen, not only was Caleb a great man of faith, but he was a man who was ready to reward great faith. As a matter of fact, Caleb was ready to give his daughter's hand in marriage to any man who was willing to lead campaigns against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, if you're a father who has a daughter and you wish we could go back to a time where you got to choose her husband, I'm sure you're looking at this going, "Well, why can't we do this anymore?" But that was the culture at this point in time. They arranged marriages, and well, Caleb was saying, I'm gonna choose the right man. It's gonna be a brave man. It's gonna be a man of faith." And he was ready to reward that man with the hand of his daughter. At the same time here, we're introduced to our first judge, whose name was Othniel, which means Lion of God, and he ended up moving forward and marrying Caleb's daughter. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we'll learn more about this first judge, but for now, let's just consider the request of his new wife, Aksa. And if you would look with me, beginning at verse 14, because there we learn that it happened when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now here in these verses we find a brief reference to the marriage of Aksa and Othniel. And shortly after they were married here, she didn't really hesitate to encourage her new husband to go and ask her dad for some land, for a field here. And we don't really see him going and asking. We don't know if he's the one who asked or if she had to ask. But what we do see is that she went ahead and asked for more after the field was given. After they received this land, she went ahead and said, "Hey, the springs of water around this land would also be nice." Well, regardless of if she was the one making the original quest or not, what we do know is that her father Caleb not only gave them the field, but he was more than happy to give her the upper and the lower springs of this land. And from this, I can't help but to remember how our Heavenly Father is gracious in this very same way. Our Heavenly Father has promised to fill the hearts of every believer with rivers of living water which will forever quench our spiritual thirst. It's possible that you're here tonight and you've been feeling spiritually parched. You've been wondering where the times of refreshment are. And if so, then I encourage you, spend some time in prayer. You see, Aksa went to her father and said, "Hey, I'd like these refreshing springs." And he, without hesitation, gave them to her. And in the same way, I believe that every believer who will simply go to their Heavenly Father and say, "Lord, fill me again with those rivers of living water," he's going to. He's ready to fill us to overflowing with the living waters of the Holy Spirit. So don't hesitate to ask. Well, with that, let's get back to Judah's campaign against the Canaanites. And if you would look with me, beginning at verse 16, There we learn that the children of the Kenite, Moses, father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. They went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now here in these verses, we find the armies of Judah, as well as Simeon, they're continuing to conquer the land within their tribal borders. And as we consider this campaign, we must not fail to notice the turn of events that's found there in verse 19, because in the beginning of the verse, we're told that the Lord was with Judah. And so we see that positive note that the Lord was going before them and giving them victory. And then we learn that they drove out the mountaineers. Now, I don't know if they had a bunch of Lincoln mountaineers there that they drove out on. If so, then chariots would be no problem, right? All right, that's horrible, isn't it? But they drove out the Canaanites who were living in the mountains. That's what he means there. And we're told there in the middle of the verse that everything changed then because they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. So they drove out the people in the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Well, because they had the most modern military technology. Their inability to drive these Canaanites out, it wasn't because the Lord wasn't with them. We were just told the Lord was with them. Well, we're told that it was due to the fact that they had chariots of iron. Now, as we consider this reason, I must insist that the God of Israel is the all-powerful creator who has created everything created. Therefore, a group of soldiers with the latest military equipment is still nothing in comparison to the power of God. The same is true today. The strongest militaries in the world with the most recent technology is nothing compared to the power of God. To prove my point, I'll remind you that the Lord was the one who actually drowned the entire Egyptian army, chariots and all, in the Red Sea. And it was in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, where the Lord declares, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord was reminding them before they went into the land that, hey, whenever you see people and it's an overwhelming military, don't worry about it. I'm with you. And I'm going to give you the victory. That being the case, Judah's inability to drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, it had nothing to do with God's limited ability all of a sudden. No, God's not limited. No, this just had everything to do with their lack of faith and their willingness to compromise. They saw chariots made of iron and it freaked them out. They were filled with fear. Well, not only was the tribe of Judah beginning to compromise their faith in God, but so was the tribe of Benjamin. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 20, because there we learn that they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Here in these verses, we find the descendants of Israel's 12th son, Benjamin. That they're here failing to drive out the Jebusites from the city of Jerusalem. And remember, the armies of Judah had gone in there, they'd burned the city to the ground. It should have been real easy to drive these Jebusites out. But then Judah and Simeon turned around and started heading south in their conquering of the land. And so it was left to Benjamin to now take care of the mess there in Jerusalem, but they failed. And while the armies of Judah had gone on about their campaigns, well, the Benjamites just decided, well, we'll just go ahead and let the Jebusites stay here. This was not in line with the Lord's will, clearly. And it's not because the Lord wasn't able to provide them with the power they needed to completely rid the land of these Jebusites. No, instead, this seems to have been a sin of compromise which was beginning to take place within the tribe of Benjamin. So we see that the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, they're already compromising in their commitment to the Lord's command. Not only that, though, but Israel's 11th son, Joseph, whose descendants were divided up into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they also began to waver in their commitment. They also began to compromise. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 22, because there we learn that the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." Now, at this point, I'm just kind of like, really? You can't find the entrance to the city? You can't figure out how to get in here? God can't give you the wisdom to figure out how to go forth in this invasion? Yeah, they start working with a local guy. And he did in verse 25. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Here in these verses, we find these descendants of Joseph. They're showing mercy on this one Canaanite man who they had asked for help. And while the Lord empowered them to gain the victory over all the people of Luz, this man, well, they allowed him to escape, and he went on to build a city in the land of the Hittites, who were also an enemy of the Israelites. He called this city Luz because he longed for the place that he had come from, more than likely. And I'm going to guess that he held a grudge and took part in the Hittites, attacks on Israel. Now, as we consider this minor act of mercy on the part of Joseph, and more than likely this was Ephraim, I'll remind you that this was actually a small compromise from the command that the Lord had already given them. As a matter of fact, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, where Moses declares, "Of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." From this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the tribe of Joseph was willing to allow a minor amount of compromise into their lives, which would then begin to affect them and their descendants for years to come. And while these descendants of Joseph's son Ephraim seem to have engaged in a small compromise, the descendants of Joseph's son Manasseh, well, they took their compromise to yet another level. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 27. There we read, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." In other words, the tribe of Manasseh ended up allowing the Canaanites to just remain in the territory that belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. Their reason why? Well, it's right there. They just wanted it more. They were determined to dwell in the land. Well, of course. It's where they've been living. Of course they're determined. Does that mean that we should just go, "Oh, never mind what God said. These people are kind of determined about their business here"? No, this was nothing more than a faithless compromise. God was ready to give them the victory. But they just didn't move forward in faith. This is simply a flat-out disregard of God's instructions. What's even worse is that the rest of the tribes in Israel, they followed in the footsteps of these tribes who began this campaign with little compromises here and there. As a matter of fact, look with me. We're going to begin reading at verse 28. There we read, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer, So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this brief summary, the way in which the entire nation of Israel failed to drive out the pagan nations who were already dwelling there in the land. And rather than obeying the command of the Lord to make no covenant with these people, they went on to make covenants with these people. They placed them under tribute, and they entered into this relationship with them. And listen, this concession of compromise, it was nothing more than incomplete obedience. And it would be a decision that would come back to bite them many times over for many, many, many generations to come. The people of God ended up learning the ways of these pagans. And they engaged in all manner of sin until the Lord finally sent them into captivity. It's important for us to understand that the same thing is basically true for me and you. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you make your way to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord has actually called every Christian to adjust the way that we interact with unbelievers. Before we become Christians, we were unbelievers too. And there's no stipulations on how we should interact in our minds. But as we become believers, we start realizing that actually the Lord is calling us to engage with unbelievers in a way that's very different than when we were lost. Now, the Lord isn't calling us to live like monks. He isn't calling us to live in some monastery. He's not calling us out of the world. He's calling us to live in the world, but to not be of the world. He's called us to shine like light in this dark world. Not only that, but he's called us to walk against the flow of those who are currently headed down the broad road that leads to destruction. In light of these truths, it's very sad to say that there are many, many believers whose light isn't shining as brightly as it should. They're kind of getting swept up into the flow of the broad road, rather than walking the narrow path the other direction. And the reason why is because, well, they began with a little compromise here, a little compromise there, and then next thing you know, in order to avoid awkward situations around unbelievers, they're kind of back in the world, and no longer a bright light for the Lord Jesus. Now, if this sounds like you, then I encourage you to consider Paul's encouragement found here in 1 Corinthians 15. You would look with me there at verse 33, because there Paul says, "Do not be deceived." In other words, this is something that many, many believers are deceived about, and he doesn't want us to be. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He goes on to say, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here in these verses, I should point out that the word corrupt found there in verse 33, it comes from a Greek word which was used to refer to something that would become defiled. And so it was something that was pure and then it becomes defiled. in the context of the Christian life, this word here points us to anything which would lead us away from that state of knowledge and holiness in which we ought to abide. We ought to be abiding in holiness. We ought to be abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to be careful, because evil company is going to end up defiling or corrupting that connection that we ought to have with the Lord. And as a result, it'll end up corrupting the way we live, because evil company corrupts good habits. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, we must understand that the corruption in the life of the Christian, well, it doesn't typically happen overnight. It's not something that you just wake up one day and decide, well, I'm just going to go right back to the world where I was and go back and engage in all the corruption that I used to engage in. No, this kind of defiling in the life of the Christian happens with little bitty compromises over the course of a period of time. We make a little compromise here, a little compromise there, and after several of those kinds of decisions, we find ourselves becoming more and more corrupt, more and more like the world. Listen, every time we choose to allow the unrepentant unbelievers of this world to influence the way that we think and the way that we live, we're making those little compromises. We're saying, yeah, I don't really have to keep the world at arm's length. I can love the world a little bit, right? Just a little bit. We're like Lot trying to get up to Sodom and Gomorrah as close as we can, or live in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord, and yet we just make those little bitty compromises. Rather than allowing little compromises to go unchecked in our lives because we think, well, they're not really that big of a deal, right? It's not that big of a deal if I allow this or I allow that. Before we go down that path, let's learn a crucial lesson from the compromises committed by these tribes here in Israel. Listen, I really think that we need to remember that every compromise that we commit because we're hanging out with the wrong people, it's bound to cause an ever-increasing amount of carnal corruption in our lives. And so we would do better to just say, no, I'm not going to compromise on these things. And if all the unbelievers around me feel uncomfortable because of it, you know, hopefully they'll feel uncomfortable until the day they get saved. But I'm going to stay true to what the Lord is calling me to do. Let's stay true to what the Lord is calling us to do. Let's walk in His holiness by the power of His Holy Spirit so that we don't make the mistake of compromise that was made by the Israelites here in this text. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,